this class is the 10 years, and glad you all are here to have this conversation about the 10 years and see what Scripture has for us this morning. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then the style of this is heavily like lecture style. So I'm going to intentionally have breaks and give 10 or 15 minutes for interaction and to hear your questions based on the portion that I cover. Or if you have a question that's unrelated to the portion I just covered, and you just have a question, we'll go with that. And so if we don't get through all the material, that's fine. It's, I want to give you all an opportunity to have a free-flowing conversation. Bill, would you open us in prayer?
Father, we come to you and we thank you for the grace that you show us. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is a light unto our path. We pray for Mark this morning as he teaches your word. Lord, we pray that you would help him communicate faithfully. We pray, Lord, that you would help him communicate clearly. We pray, Lord, for us in this room, that you would help equip us to serve our children or future children or children in this church, Father. Specifically, as we think about teenagers, Father, we pray that you would give wisdom to know how to raise them and steward their lives well. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, good to see you all. Hey, good to see you, Brett. Good to see you. I'll start by mentioning that my wife and I have been married 25 years this past August, and we have 8 children. And so our children are 21, 20. Our 18-year-old is right here. And those three are at Cedarville University as a senior, junior, and freshman. So we kind of have, well, we're kind of still in, but kind of coming out of it a little bit, the topic that we're going to discuss here. And then we also have a 16, 14-year-old. And then we also have an 8, 6-year-old, and 2-year-old. So we do have the spectrum with regard to the age that we're going to be discussing this morning. And again, like I said, it's lecture style. So bear with me for the first part, and I'll give about 10, 15 minutes for discussion. Then we'll go into the second part of the lecture part and give more conversation as we have time. So the first part of this is talking about the big picture of the topic. And I know we all remember when we were 16, 17, 18, up to 21, 22. And sometimes we forget how challenging it was for us when we were that age. Many of us were not even Christians, or worse, we knew Christ, but we walked and lived like the world with little distinction between us and the world. So even with that reality, we still have a lot of fear and concern for our older children, and in some cases, rightfully so, right? We may wonder if these kids are going to learn and become who they need to be in order to actually govern their own lives one day. Me and my wife have these conversations frequently, even this weekend. As we wonder about that, how much more ready were we than they are now or will be? So think about that for a second. If we kind of rewind our minds to where we were when we were 16, 17, 18, 19, how much more ready were we really than they are now or becoming? We have to remember that. Sometimes we put high expectations on our young adults, young children who are becoming adults, who are simply just trying to figure it out, oftentimes in a way that is actually honoring to Christ, even if it looks messy. It may look like it's kind of all over the place, but as our children are being exposed to Christ, our children who are 14, 15, 16, professing faith in Christ, being baptized. I know that Macy, my 16-year-old, was baptized this year. They're trying to figure it out. And it may look messy, and that's fine. Perhaps you will be surprised to know that the world has only recognized the designation of teenagers for about 100 years. I know some of you in here may not even embrace the concept of teenagers. Some may. Whichever side of the fence you're on, that's fine. The concept or idea came into being about the 1920s or 1930s as the last impacts of child labor practices were being erased. The average number of years spent in school increased, and children were no longer encouraged to marry at age 16 or 17. In a sense, life was way more simple then than it is now. Managing life is more complicated now. The invention of the automobile and its common availability to many people beginning in the 1950s also gave that age group a level of unsupervised freedom, previously unheard of, which has been compounded today by the common availability of the smartphone, that dreaded smartphone, oh my goodness, in our house, I tell you. And thus, the demographic we call teens, with all their inscrutable ways, still children in our home, but learning to and wanting to become adults. So it's worth noting that there's really no such thing as the teenager in the Bible. And if we look at the scriptures, we'll find that there's no reference really to teens. There's no biblical category of teens, nor even in a human category of a lot of cultures and society around the world. The Bible has commands to children and parents. It addresses young men and older men and women. If someone could look at John chapter 2, actually 1 John, I think it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It gives an example of what we mean here. Make sure that I have the right cross reference. Yes, it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Someone could read that out loud. We'll see what we're talking about here.
I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Mm-hmm. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, exactly. So we see that as an example where we just see, you know, basically children, fathers, right? So I think it's helpful for us to pause and just kind of zoom out to remember what the Bible does say about our children. This, after all, what our teenagers are, if you embrace that concept of teenagers, they are children. But they're older children, right? They're more capable of doing different things. You know, you have a three-year-old, they may play with blocks or whatever three-year-olds play with these days. My two-year-old just runs through the house and just tears stuff up. But if you have a 13-year-old, hopefully they're not doing that. They may be kind of run through the house and tearing stuff up in a different way, you know, but they're more capable. They're able to rationalize things and have conversations, but they're still our children. And the Bible is clear about a number of things. Children are a blessing. Right, that's what the Bible says. No age caveats there. No, you know, they don't stop being a blessing at 18, or you know, they're children, they're a blessing. That's what the word says. Our God-given task is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, real quickly, and we'll see that cross reference. Make sure that I have it right there. Ephesians 6, 4. And John, are you there? You want to read that for us? It's verse 4.
Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call.
That's a great verse. Let's look at Ephesians 6, 4, though, if you can get to Ephesians 6, 4, if that's the one. Mine reads, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Is that? Yeah. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what John just read is true. And also we see here in Ephesians 6, 4, that we are to focus on not provoking our children to anger, but to raise them in the discipline of the Lord. That's what we're called to do. And to teach the word of God as we sit, walk, get up, and lay down. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, 7, which I know many of you probably are very familiar with. And that whole chapter 6 is very good to go over. I'll ask Ben if he could read Deuteronomy.
Shall teach them yep. diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
So that's very important too, and that's actually a good place for us to remember this. And I should have said this at the very beginning. So when we have children, these children are, first of all, you know, God gives them to us. Second of all, we should remember they're going to be adults one day, right? So they're not going to be, I mean, when each child we had, it's like, oh my goodness, this child's, you know, and it's so cute and so all, you know, but they're not going, they grow and then they mature. And we should keep in mind, even at that moment, that what we're doing, we're projecting out that this is going to be an adult someday, right? So that's very important. And then the third thing we should remember is, in that context in mind, we should be evangelizing those who are right in front of us, right? So if we're Christians, right, then we should be not only evangelizing the guy or the lady next door, the guy or the lady at work, you know, in the grocery store, wherever we're evangelizing, wherever we're doing that, we should be doing that with those who are in our home, even at 2 months old, 2 years old, you know, 6 years old. We're giving the gospel constantly, and then we're constantly discipling. We're going to get into that a little bit later. And so what I love about Deuteronomy 6:7 is it talks about the whole aspect of life, right? It talks about as we sit, as we walk, as we get up in the morning, as we go to sleep, you know, our whole lives should be consumed with giving the gospel, discipling, living that out. And everything that we do should be just interwoven with that. The music we listen to, the television we watch, if we watch television, taking a walk in the park and looking at what God has created, talking about education, talking about career choices, talking about a number of things. We should be always thinking with God in mind. And that's what Deuteronomy 6:7 is imploring us to do. We should show them that they live on the authority of God's authority, of his word, his ways, and we should be pointing them always to the Father in heaven and the resurrection power of Jesus and the indwelling power of his Spirit. We should always be doing that. So at this point, we've hit the first, I guess you could say, mile marker of this discussion. I'm going to stop and allow for a good 10 minutes or so of questions before we get to the next section, to make sure that we're good on our time management here. So, any questions? Yes, yes.
All right, so we started in 1 John, talking about teenagers in the category of children, as shown in the Bible. So, did you discuss why that category versus young men?
Yes, so you're saying 1 John chapter 2, was it? I think it was verse 13 and 14?
Yeah.
Okay, that was more of an example of where the scriptures talk about where scriptures talks about, you know, fathers, instructions to fathers, instructions to children. We could have picked any number of passages in that. We could have picked Ephesians passage or other passages. So it wasn't necessarily any particular reason why I started out with that, but it's just an example that I think throughout scripture, you just see that instructions are to children, they are to parents, about how the interaction should look and what the goal should be, and then some cautions about that interaction. That's all that was. I mean, were you thinking that it would?
Well, no, I was just curious. Like you see three categories, children, mm-hmm. young men, and fathers. Mm-hmm. I was just curious, what would you consider young men to be?
So young men would be someone who maybe is beginning to have a job, you know, someone who's beginning to take on responsibilities in the home that maybe me and my wife were handling. So, for example, you know, my 13-year-old sons and daughters, maybe they're maybe now they begin to cut the grass, maybe they begin to, like, you know, rake leaves, or, you know, have some heavier responsibilities. Maybe they're having a volunteer job, you know, outside the home. You know, maybe they're babysitting or something. Maybe now they're beginning to take on responsibilities that they weren't at 6 years old. You know, so to me, what I see here is that you have children who we would not give those responsibilities. I'm not going to tell Adam, my 8 years old, to go out and cut the grass. I mean, he just didn't have the physical strength to push. Now, some of you all may have, like, really, you know, you know, 8 year olds, and let's go do this thing, you know. But I'm just saying, you know, my I'm small, dude. You know what I'm saying? So what can I do? It's genetics, baby. You know what I'm saying? So, but when they get to be 11, 12, 13, now we're giving more response and have more expectations. You know, have more expectations. And so in my mind, you know, as they were becoming 12 and 13, I was actually telling my sons and daughters that, okay, I see you as young women and young men now. And you could cross-check a lot of this with my daughter. She's right here. So anything that I'm kind of, you know, say, did he really do that? You just talk to her and she'll say, oh, nah, he didn't do that stuff or whatever. You know, but seriously, that's what I see this as kind of pointing us to. Children and then eventually young men, young women. Right. Yeah, yeah. Any other questions? We have plenty of time here if we have more questions. Yes?
Kind of on that note,
Each child is different. And we see that in our house. Some children are ready for a responsibility at a younger age than others. Some are more eager to have responsibilities than others. Some you have to kind of push into that responsibility. They would be comfortable just kind of laying back in that child role, you know, and when we see that they actually are able, but they don't want to, it's our responsibility to kind of, so you can make up your bed, you know, you can clean up your room, you can wash these dishes, you can wash the clothes. I mean, and so I think that as fallen individuals, I think most people kind of retreat or default to not going toward responsibility. Some do, though. I mean, of our children, we have some who just, they want to get into responsibility. And then I would even say we have to kind of measure that and not give them too much responsibility, because that could also damage them too. And I think we've had some experience with some of our younger, I guess you could say younger adult children, where we've had conversations about when they were younger, where they wanted more responsibility, but then when they had it, it was a burden. And so we just kind of have to just measure that and just make sure that we're understanding that each child is different, and we have to kind of just monitor that. But in short, though, there comes a time where they all are going to become young adult. And so we have to kind of just make sure we keep an eye on that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
One little thing on that that I've learned is, number one, if you know, think of your own life, if you really did things that you were totally ready for, you'd never grow. So sometimes you just got to put them in something and let them learn it. But then what I learned about myself was I had to be ready for them to take that new responsibility, because it takes more time to teach them and to do it with them and let them mess it up the first time and learn, and I don't have time to deal with that. And then, so I ended up probably not giving them some responsibilities in places because I was too lazy or too tired to put the time and effort that it's going to take to grow that. But that's a service we do them as parents.
That's an excellent point. And you know, there is a measure of patience that we should have. I think there's an Ephesians passage that talks about exasperating our children. And so if we just tell them one time, teach them one time, and they don't get it, and we get frustrated, then that can frustrate them. And so that's why it's very important to be patient and have a longer view and understand some are going to pick it up real fast. Others, we're going to have to sit there and sit there and sit there, and you know, and that's okay too. That's okay too. Any other questions? All right. Okay, we'll go to the next part here, which is another semi kind of lecture part, and then we'll have another break for questions. All right, so this was kind of a topic of season of change. If the fundamentals are really not different, then why even have this lessons, right? Right. What if anything really is different about teams or and shepherding them? What if anything is different about them as individuals? Well, while our teens are still children, they're going through some significant changes and be confronted more and more with life as they begin to transition from completely dependent to independent contributing members of our society. So during this time of life, we'll see some of this. You may or may not want to write these down, but you'll probably remember these, I'm quite sure. They will go through significant physical changes, puberty. I mention this first because it is one that often seems the most intimidating and which touches our kids and children so fundamentally. While this lesson is not intended to take us through the talk, we have to realize that, as Paul Tripp puts it, there is an explosion of sexual awareness and sexual temptation in the teen years. And I'm going to pause here on that. So, like I said at the very beginning, right? You know, we often forget as parents our 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old years. We have our children, and maybe some of us grew up in a Christian home, maybe some didn't, but whatever our context was, we are now growing our children in a Christian home. And so we almost have these high expectations when we were that age, we were kind of figuring things out. And so you kind of overlay on top of that, the society that we're living in is so different than it was, at least when I was growing up in the 80s. Maybe you all, some of you may not have been born in the 80s, I don't know. But when I was growing up in the 80s, I mean, there was stuff out there, but this is a whole different ballgame. It's a whole different ballgame. So Paul Tripp notes that there's almost nowhere outside of the Christian community that a teenager will get anything close to an accurate perspective to this significant area of human life. The writer of the Proverbs has much to say about sexual temptations for a reason. Teens are beginning to form patterns of thinking and behavior that are foundational to their adult lives. We must be committed as parents to keep this topic on the table and approach it with frank and open questions and patient dialogue. I'll pause here and say that, I'm going back to the 80s now, you know, all those 80s. My parents didn't really talk about puberty, sexual temptation, anything like that. In any deep way, my dad was giving me one message and my mom was giving me another. And I don't know how atypical my life was, but I would imagine that looking at that generation of parents, I think they were a little bit more kind of hands off to some degree. Maybe those were taboo areas to discuss. I know in our home, that has been like a topic that we try to make somewhat common. And my wife and I are somewhat comfortable and then uncomfortable at the same time with those conversations. But I would rather those conversations happen in our house, because out there, you know, they're going to get just a flood and deluge of just chaos and confusing messages. So it is very important to keep these topics on the table. And really the only way to do that is to have a great relationship with your children from like the day they're born, right? You can't you can't be like 14, 15-year-old child and then all of a sudden you're like, hey, let's talk about, you know, if you haven't really had that really, you know, relationship with them where you're talking about a whole bunch of stuff and you have a lot of one-on-one time and they feel comfortable in really kind of opening their heart to you. When you kind of come to them when they're 14 and 15, they may kind of look at you like, okay, well, I don't really feel comfortable with that conversation, because you haven't really built that emotional capital with them. So you have to be building that emotional capital over time, where they're really comfortable talking about anything. And as uncomfortable as you may be on the inside, you may be like, oh, my dad never talked to me about this, or my mom didn't either, or whatever. And now I'm having this conversation and she's like 10, you know, or she's 11 or 12 or 13. We've got to make our homes a safe place for some of the most crazy conversations that we would never think that our parents would ever have with us. But I mean, this is where the battle is. I mean, this is where we find ourselves. We didn't choose this war, but we're in it. I mean, so we have to gear up. Teenagers are also changing in their ability to comprehend and process what's going on in the world. They're growing in their intellect. They're learning more and more from direct experience how the world works and how to comprehend it. Explanations that used to be, don't do this because I don't want you to get hurt or to hurt others at 3 years old, and that may even be more brief. At 3 years old, it might be a spot on, you know, like, hey, stop, I already told you that. But now at 13, 14, and 15 years old, there are longer conversations. Maybe it's a long walk to kind of, you're correcting someone. You say, okay, let's go for a walk. Let's talk about this. And we have to be prepared for that and all right with it and embrace it and actually desire these longer conversations. And so it's going to take time to do that and then to invest in that. These are things that they may begin to face that we have to have a little bit more wisdom in dealing with our young children who are becoming adults and growing in their intellect and ability to process information. So in all of this, our teens' relationship with us will also change, and that is, and it should be, a good thing. I mean, think about it. I mean, if I have a 13, 14-year-old, my relationship should not be the same as with my 3-year-old. My 2-year-old, a different relationship with him than I have my 8-year-old, Adam. And different one with my 18-year-old, Marielle. I mean, it should be a different type of relationship. And the weight of our duties shift and has been shifting from caregiver, my 2-year-old, Austin, to trainer, maybe my 8-year-old, Adam, to advisor and mentor, maybe my 18-year-old, Marielle, to prepare them to ultimately live their own lives and making their own decisions. So ultimately, we should be preparing them to be able to make decisions, to live godly lives, and to live somewhat independent and make decisions maybe that we wouldn't even make ourselves, you know, as long as they're within the bounds of what Scripture says. You know, I should have said this at the beginning as well. We should not be trying to make cookie-cutter replicas of ourselves. Like, we should not be trying to say, okay, well, I did it this way, I think this way, and so all of 8 of my children should be a carbon copy of Mercury. That would be a disaster, because we all are sinners. Even as justified believers in front of a holy God, we're justified believers who are still being sanctified, right? So even in this moment, I have sin and flaws right now that God is sanctifying and refining. It would be damaging, actually, for me to try to make replicas of myself. We should be making replicas of Christ, right? So it's very important that we not think in terms of, I want them to be just like me. I want them to be just like him. So the next part here is, in all this change, there are unique dangers and traps that will also face teens as they are more and more in the world and understand it. So here are some things, and I don't know what the ages of your children are here, but if you haven't dealt with some of this, you may or may not. Doesn't mean that you will, but here are some common things. Peers, whether these peers are enticing your children to sin or bullying your children. Another thing that they face is appearance, how they look and what all that means. Pornography. I mean, that is just, it's just out there. I mean, it's almost hard to avoid. Ungodly worldviews. Again, it's almost hard to avoid them coming in contact with this. the attitude, which can be more of a temptation as they seek greater freedom and are thinking about more things on their own. And then the media. It's almost impossible to overstate the potential pitfalls of this, so much so that there's an entire, I guess, different lesson on this as the weeks go on. So whether we call this phase teenaged or not, clearly this time of life is one where, just as in other stages of life, we will confront issues and challenges that we have not faced before. So let's pause here again before we go to the next section for more questions and thoughts. Yes.
Just one observation about discussion of, you know, the physical changes with your kids. Mm-hmm. I noticed that when I was reading through the Bible with my older kids, who are basically, you know, 9 through 11 right now, mm-hmm. We'd reach parts of the Bible where sexual sin and discussions of, you know, male female relationships as you know, have opportunities for sexual sin, they didn't make sense to them until you know, and so I had a choice. Okay, either I'm going to, you know, kind of soft pedal some of the things that we haven't talked about yet, or okay, then we're going to talk about it, and then I can read through this passage responsibly and they can actually have it in context. And I found it a lot easier to read through the Bible, big blocks of Bible, with them once we'd had that discussion, and it really helped.
Right. That's a good point. In our house, starting in 97, I think it was, my wife and I started to read the scriptures together, one chapter at a time from Genesis, and we still do that. And so you hit these passages that you have to kind of wrestle with. With my 2-year-old, 6-year-old, and 8-year-old, although we're beginning to have some of those conversations with him, you can kind of, you know, read through some of those passages, read them, talk about it, you know, with your wife, and your 6-year-old, 2-year-old are like, it's just above their head, right? A 9-year-old or an 11-year-old, you know, I think at that point you're talking about what marriage is. At the very least, you should be talking about what marriage is, and then what sexual relations are for marriage, a husband and a wife. And if they understand that, okay, from a basically, even if you haven't had that conversation with them, then anything outside of that is sinful. Okay, so at least from a basic standpoint, a 9, 11-year-old, you can at least have that conversation. And then the 11-year-old may say, well, wait a minute, what is that and what does that mean? Well, if you have a 9, a 5-year-old or whatever, you may want to take that opportunity, okay, let's talk about that over here. And you may want to have that conversation with the 11-year-old without exposing the 5 or 7 or whatever, something they don't really care about. They're like, I don't get that. But you kind of have to just kind of know when to parse that out. Yeah, yes.
Maybe just talk a little bit about this. As I think through going from caregiver to trainer to mentor, somebody said to me once, you know, as my teens got older and older, I had to kind of let them make their own mistakes. I had to let them stumble and fall and those things. Can you talk a little bit about the balance between, like, rules and I'm going to keep you safe and I'm going to teach you the good way, but then I'm going to let you take that sort of that bad path over here? Like, what are kind of the boundaries of that as a parent, and how do you think through the wisdom of all of that?
There's no science in that. But what you're saying is very wise, because me and my wife are walking through that right now. And there are some conversations that we have that with our children that my wife and I look at each other like, okay, and then we may have to huddle, all right? And then we let them walk this thing out to a point, right? So again, you know, the scriptures are our guide, right? That's the guardrails. So sometimes the best teacher is experience, and then what the Holy Spirit is doing with the child. If we're always making the decision for them, they're not really flexing and exercising spiritual muscles. So we kind of hear a conversation that's going kind of sideways. You kind of say, okay, you kind of let that just do what it does. You pray, and you let them go to a point. But you have to kind of know when to say, okay, this is enough. Okay, And then there's the whole aspect of this is your home, not their home. You know, I mean, it's, let me rephrase that. It's their home too, but they don't run it, right? So so there are some situations where you have a 13, 14, 15, 16-year-old who may want to interact as if they're going to decide what's going to happen in the home. And we shouldn't be so passive to say, okay, well, I'm going to let them just kind of figure it out while they're causing chaos with other children, causing chaos with your spouse and you. Okay, so number one is you and your wife and you and your husband. That's number one. That has to be like a unified unit. I should say that at the beginning too. If you're not together on a lot of these things, it's going to make it a whole lot more difficult. My wife and I are different people. I'll let her describe herself to you all. I'll just say that I can be very interactive. I can be very, I can take, you know, Mariella and I, we take long walks sometimes for 4 or 5 hours and just talk things through. I can, you know, so there are a lot of ways that I kind of get involved. I may have a conversation with my son and it kind of not go the way I want it to go. And I walk away and say, okay, and just let it for a few days, a few weeks, see how that goes, circle back around what's going on, you know, and then ultimately have to kind of say, okay, we're not going that far, you know. So you have to use wisdom and know that you have to kind of let them at least flex some of the spiritual muscles that we've been giving them. And you have to know your child. If your child is not saved, then you may have to interject a little bit more. If they are saved, they're professing Christ, they may be just working through. And then the Holy Spirit is more at work in their fertile hearts if they're professing Christ, but they're just struggling and just kind of, you know, you can just watch them. As long as, don't let them go off the cliff, but you can just watch them. But if they're not saved, you may have to do a little bit more interacting. I hope that helps. Yes.
Can you speak to that dynamic a little bit more? Like, how do you think about parenting differently for a kid that you're like, I don't know if this kid's a Christian versus one that you're like, yeah, I think this one probably does believe.
Well, if a child is rebelling against Christ, maybe more common in this room, just has not professed Christ yet. The context is different. It's almost like when you're dealing with an adult and someone who, you know, that either A, outright rejecting Christ, or B, they're indifferent and like, okay, I don't even know why I need him. Okay, you're going to deal with that person differently than you deal with someone who accepts Christ, understands his ways, understands his word. So then we can go to our child and say, okay, well, let's go to, what do the scriptures say? We can pray with that child. We can have longer conversations with that child in a different way that's a little bit more directly with the scriptures applied. With our child who's not embracing Christ or is rejecting, so I think there's two different things. One, if they're not accepting Christ or they kind of just don't know yet, they may be just processing and maybe come saved later. But even still, they're not saved. I think then hammering them with the scriptures is not going to, I mean, like with an adult, you know, I mean, who's not saved, you can give them all the scriptures in the world, but if they don't have the heart to receive that, it's just going to be like, what are you talking about? So that's why I say, I think with the child who is not embracing Christ, we may have to be a little bit more direct, maybe a little bit less patience in some ways, and kind of just get involved in whatever it is, depending on what it is that they're getting into. If they're getting into stuff that's just, I would say, that we would all say kind of normal, just kind of mischievous stuff, that's one thing. If they're getting into some things that kind of be really dangerous for them, I think we should probably get a little bit more concerned and more involved. But again, if you're dealing with a child who says, yeah, I believe in Christ and he's my king, then we can be a little bit more patient. We can go to the scriptures. We can pray and know that they're in the household of faith. And so they are in some way submitting to Christ. They're just trying to work through. So I think there is a distinction between that child who's saved and the one who's not. Some of that helps. Okay. Any other? Okay. So this next section here, I'll try to go as fast as possible. That makes sense. So what does the Bible say about teenagers? So if the whole notion of a teenager is a recent invention and not really a category we find in the Bible, does the Bible have anything for us? Of course it does. The first seven chapters of Proverbs are essentially a wise father giving practical advice to his son. And as you look through those and all the rest of Proverbs, there are a number of things that emerge which appear to be tendencies of youth. These are not meant to fill us with dread. Not every teen is yearning to live a hardened life. And I would even say even a young adult or teen who's not accepted Christ, it doesn't mean that they want to live some rebellious, hardened life. They're just growing up. So rather than simply orient our minds to the sort of things that we may have heard in society, say, oh, they're going to those teen years. We just should just be prepared for what those years may be, generally speaking. So what would characterize youth? First one is no hunger for correction. The second is a tendency toward legalism. The third, a tendency to be unwise in their choice of companions. The fourth is susceptibility to sexual temptation. The fifth is an absence of an eschatological or Christ returning view. And sixth, a lack of heart awareness. I'm going to try to hit some of these. First, no hunger for correction. Proverbs literally begs us to get wisdom and give stern warnings. We're not going to read this right now, but Proverbs 4, 1 through 10 is an example. So in our home, we should be promoting wisdom and the value of it. We should deal with our own heart first, of course. Am I one who listens to rebuke? So do I listen to my wife? My wife says, Merc, you're a hypocrite here, or you're contradictory there, or you're insensitive here or there. Am I one who just kind of blows it off? Or am I one who's kind of ponders and says, okay, well, she has a point there. And how we interact with that, our children see that, right? They see when mom calls out dad and dad like kind of does that, okay, well then what is that communicating? And so we also should be pursuing the knowledge of God through his word. Do they see me pursuing the knowledge of God through his word? And so then we should seek to win our children for wisdom, make it a priority, like one of the highest things. Deep conversations with them and then driving them to the scriptures. Check to see if you respond to your teenagers in ways that make wisdom appealing. Do you make the taste of correction sweet, or do you attempt to beat or shame your kids into submission with your words? I mean, even as your children are kind of growing out of the physical discipline age, whatever that looks like in your home, 13, 14, 15, 16, okay, so if you're using like this really harsh language to them and you're kind of like just coming at them, they will shut down. I mean, they will, so you have to know what type of communication works, because what's the point, right? I mean, the point is not for us to scream into the air for like 10 minutes and then they just keep it on whatever. The point is to get the desired result, right? So that's going to take some creativity to kind of make correction sweet. As Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. You can look at that later. Paul Tripps puts it so well. This is a quote from him. Giving wisdom is not hitting your teenager over the head with words. It is putting a lovely garland around his neck. So we should be persistent, we should be constant and deliberate, and be present and available. We shouldn't just kind of every now and again give a word of wisdom, but it should be just kind of the way our home is. And we pray to God that he uses our efforts to bring about wisdom. So that's the part about correction. We want them to embrace correction. The second, a tendency toward legalism. if you ever had a conversation with a teenager or a 10-year-old aspiring to be a young man or young woman, you know that they are masters of the letter of the law, quibblers without equal, who want to run straight to the boundary. But I did exactly what you said, what you wanted me to do, and that happens. I mean, you know, and so you want to avoid being pulled into quarrels about words. Instead, use opportunities to talk about the heart of obedience, the spirit of the law. They need to learn what it means to have a heart for God and His Word, as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Take them from the letter of the law to the unattainable spirit of the law. Then show how the gospel leads us to a heart that they can never have on their own without the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So again, this is always driving back to the gospel. And I mean, everything should be driving back to the gospel and what the Word says about Christ, His power to redeem our sin state. It should always be intertwined there. Third one is a tendency to be unwise in their choice of companions. The Bible is clear that bad companions corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 is where that's stated. You can look at that later. In the very first chapter of the Proverbs, the teacher calls for his son's ear and then immediately warns about being enticed by evil companions. Yet in a time when they are yearning for acceptance, teens are prone to use all the wrong criteria in choosing friends. We kind of do that too, really, as adults. Think of how a teenage boy chooses a girlfriend. Is she pretty? Hope she likes me. Even friends of their own sex, like the guys we hang out with, do they like the same music? They like that music. I like this music. Well, I'm not going to hang out with them, right? Also, there are other aspects as well that we kind of choose who we're around, and so our children are going to do the same thing. Now, some of those qualities, traits aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves, but notice there's no thought of character or godliness in there. Not all children are growing into young adulthood in this way. Teens must learn the skill of choosing friends, and we must help them think about it. I know that for our children, I've been really happy with the friends they've chosen. When they went off to Cedarville, one of the things I told them was, you should not aspire to be best friends with 5,000 people. I mean, it's just not practical, wise. But if you have three or four good friends that are encouraging to you and you're encouraging them, some of them discipling you, you're discipling some of them, and you can really talk and get deep with, that is much more healthy. And all three of our Cedarville kids have really good three or four good friends at this point. And then our 16 and 14 year old, I think, have good friends as well. So it's possible. I mean, you know, we shouldn't dread these years like, oh, they're going to pick all these horrible friends. I think if we're guiding them the right way, they'll yearn and want and desire good friends. So we approach conversations with care and patience. Avoid name calling and character assassinations or panic when it comes to their friends, if their friends are not necessarily what you think they should be. These are the people your teens see as affirming them. There are times, though, when you may have to forbid your child from having a friend for various reasons. We did this once in our home, and it was very wise, because in that instance, that friendship was there was a lot of bad stuff, right? So it's very rare, but there does come a point where you have to look at what the Word of God says, look at what's going on in your home, what's going on with that child, and if it's just not healthy, you should cut off that friendship. And you know, we look back and it worked out. The next one here is susceptibility to sexual temptation. This doesn't need much elaboration. Our culture is literally filled with sexual temptation, perversion, permissiveness. The crucial point here is to know your son or daughter and to work hard at keeping honest, frank, and safe lines of communications. Talk about sex with your teens, not merely in hypotheticals or general principles. I know in our home, not only when we go through scriptures, but there have been instances in which extended family members get into binds or situations, you know, with our 10, 11, 12-year-old. When they were that age, we were kind of open to say, hey, this is going on, and this is the product of what's going on, and we would kind of explain that so that we would have these just, there are opportunities to have casual conversations around sexual temptation and the destructiveness of it. And if you use those opportunities, then you're building up that emotional capital. When you have to talk about it with them directly, then it becomes more normal and at least more comfortable for you. is he or she struggling with lust? I mean, we have to be honest, right? I mean, so 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds, hormones doing all kind of stuff, we know that that's going on. And so we need to kind of be in tune with that. What sexual lies is he or she being told? Is he or she believing them? What situations or locations or relationships are presenting temptation? And then how do you fight temptation? So you may want to explain to them how you fight temptation yourself. It may be hard to open up to them or get them to open up, but keep going. I mean, just don't give up, just keep going. And it's going to be awkward, and you're going to make mistakes, you're going to stumble, you're going to say dumb stuff, you're going to have to ask them to forgive you for just giving bad advice sometimes, or not knowing what to say, or saying too little, or saying too much. It's okay. It's messy. I mean, it's messy. It's a demonstration of our humanity and our fallenness. And if our children see that, they see this, the authenticity of the gospel, like lived out in us, that's going to be attractive to them. There's a part here about having the long view in mind of Christ's return, and then a lack of heart awareness as well. I have more on those sections, but I do want to give, again, more time for a conversation, and we only have a few minutes. So in these few minutes here, let's open up for questions and some interaction. Yes.
Our goal is their heart and their character, mm-hmm. right? That's our goal, is to help them. Can you hear me well?
I can. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And but I'm wondering, can you give lots of, you know, your insights and advice on ways to get to their character like that? And my question is it good to start with the very small things, like even just a good habit of maybe mm-hmm. bringing your plate into the kitchen to be washed, or, you know, little things like that? Is that... Like, what is that, the connection with those little things and mm-hmm. character development?
Even on that point, I have a 21-year-old who, last night we were having a conversation, and he was looking for something, and I opened the drawer, and there's a plate in the drawer with, like, still a little food on it and stuff. And I'm, like, thinking to myself, from, like, 2 years old, I've been... If my wife had seen that, she would have lost it. Okay, she would have lost it. So I think it actually starts when they're younger. Now, so I think there's two pieces here. One is, if you're sitting here and you're like, I have a 12-year-old, I haven't done any of this stuff, I'm doomed. No, you're not doomed. Just start now. Just start now. And start now with just ordinary things. And I would say, you said, like, maybe putting your plate away. I would go in a direction of, with that 12-year-old that you don't have a relationship with, just go for a walk. Just say, you know what, once a week on Saturday, we're going to walk down to wherever you like, to 7-Eleven or wherever it is, or whatever you go to. Or spend an hour with them. And just hear, let them talk. Let them share with you what's inside of them. It's not too late. If they're 12, 14, 15, 16, it's not too late. Start now. I would say it's more of the time with and investing the bonding than the telling them to do. I mean, because if that were the case, my 21-year-old with the plate, I mean, how long I've been telling them to do that, right? I mean, not to do that, you know? And so I have to kind of like get past that and see that. And then we have I wasn't even there for that. So I have to have a regular conversation with them And then I kind of point to and look at it. He laughs. I'm like, okay, yeah, you know what you're supposed to do. But my suggestion is that with the 2-year-old or with the 2-month-old or with the 3, you know, spend time with them. Share with what's going on in your heart. Share what's going on with you. But I think that's where it begins. It begins with just consistent time with them, hearing what's on their heart. And it's going to be long suffering. You're not going to feel like it. There's going to be times where you're like, I don't feel like doing this. I just got home from work, or, you know, I've been like home all day, you know, with them, and I just need a break. But you're going to have to kind of push through that. Whatever your situation is with your children, you have to push through that and say, okay, I'm looking at their long-term investment. I'm going to spend these 2 hours with them, reading a book together. Like, for their 12 years old or whatever, you can like say, let's read a book together. Okay, let's read a few chapters of this, and let's talk about these chapters, or whatever it is. But I think it's the time in. The task part is good and should be happening, but I think the connection with them on whatever their level is probably more important, because you want to get in here, and that's where you, and then you'll be able to know what kind of child you have. Is my thinking there. Any other question? Another question or thought? I'll come there. Yes.
Sorry, just practicality wise, and I know with 8 kids, you probably might have some advice for this, but with multiple kids, making that time for each one, how many suggestions?
That used to be easier because, you know, from the first one, you know, and I can give you a long explanation of what we do in our house, but I call it dad time. And so I would go over, you know, 10 commandments, this and that, whatever, and then go for long walks. And with the first one, I did it like almost like every day. And then when the third and fourth one came, I'm like, okay, I can't do this every day. So then, you know, I kind of spaced it out. And then with 8, it's like, And so back then it was quicker, you know, with a 2-month-old or with a 2-year-old, it's quicker. Even like with McKenna, our 6-year-old, you know, we have the dad time, and it may take a half an hour because we're just talking or whatever. And then I go over some scripture, and then we go for a walk, and she looks and she's like, you know, look at the trees, dad. And, you know, and then we kind of walk to the corner, and then, okay, I'm ready to go back home. And then we go back, you know. But with Marielle, who's 18, you know, her dad time takes like 2 or 3 days, you know. Amar's dad time takes a few days, you know. But then our 20-year-old Avery, it may take 1 day because he's less talkative, you know. So how do you, you know, with multiple children, you have to kind of be deliberate. And it should bother you when you haven't had that time. So like this year has been really, really, really busy in our house or our family with all that's going on from earlier this year. And it's just been a really busy year. And so we went like a month or so where I hadn't had dad time, and it bothered me. I'm like, well, what? I haven't had dad time. Okay, I need to get back at that. So it should be such a norm in your home that when it doesn't happen, you're like, well, wait a minute, Susie or John, you know, I haven't taken them for a walk. And also remember this too, no matter how many children you have, if you have more than one, no matter how many you have, they're each individuals. So you don't want to always do group, because they get lost. Some of them may feel like, I don't matter, I'm just a number. You know, that's why I wanted to do the individual time, because I tell them always, my favorite child is the one I'm with, right? So when we go out and it's your dad time, you have me, and you're that individual. You're not part of this big group of Peytons, you know, with the 10 of us. You know, you're important, you matter, and so try to focus in there. I think that's, you have to be deliberate, because if we are not deliberate, you know, my default is to kind of just rest, you know, just sit and do nothing, you know, and I can't let that happen, because then I wake up 10 years later, I'm like, what happened to my kids? And I'm not letting that happen, you know. So does that help? I think you had a...
I
think it depends on the child, it depends on the age situation. So for example, My daughter Marielle knows more about my bad past than the other children because we just have a different relationship. The 21 and 20-year-old, they know some stuff of my past, but Marielle knows more. It just depends on the child. It depends on what's going on and what you need to share. I don't believe in oversharing, but I don't believe in undersharing either. You have to just be wise in letting them know. And there needs to be a purpose and a reason why. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't just kind of just open everything up, you know, I think, but you don't hide things either. And I think that's a very important aspect. Marielle, anything you want to say on that?
I would just say it's like relevant to like the struggle of the child. Mm-hmm. Then share it, but if not, you may not.
Yeah. Okay. And there was a question. Yes. Yes.
Well, I was just going to echo, and this is just something we're learning, but especially for time in, I think mm-hmm. like something that we're learning now is like for that dedicated time to mm-hmm. do something that they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
I think the walk is great because it is just organic mm-hmm. Just mm-hmm. opening up your heart and talking. But for example, like my husband doesn't have the same interests as one of our kids, like at all. And so he's like, I don't like any of those things. Like, do I have to do them? And it's like, you don't have to do them all the time, every day. But yes, maybe for that time in that you're trying to build a relationship,
mm-hmm.
you just sit there and enjoy that thing that he likes and wait for him to open up. And so anyway, not that that's like has to be, but mm-hmm. we're finding like, yeah, you might not like that thing. And for some time, you can just enjoy them yeah. enjoying it. And give opportunity for them to feel comfortable or whatever, versus saying like, let's go play ball. He hates ball, you know, whatever. So it might
right.
seem obvious, but
right.
like, if you really have no interests that are the same, yeah, sometimes you just do what they're doing and sit by them and
yep.
pray that God opens up that opportunity. So that's something we're learning.
That's an excellent point because, I mean, that's dying to self, right? I mean, my wife and I don't like everything that's the same, but certainly, you know, but think back when you were dating, I'm trying to impress. I don't like this movie, but she likes it. Okay, all right. I just want to spend time with her. You know what I'm saying? I mean, so if we can do that and die to self to woo our wives or woo our husbands, then certainly our child, you know, if they like this one thing and like, oh, I can't stand this. Oh, okay. But, you know,
it's not forever.
Right. Right.
Enjoy them enjoying it,
yep.
right? And
yep.
pray that God opens their mouth and then
yep.
they start telling you about
yep.
that, about other things. Anyway,
yep. that's excellent. Excellent. We are a little bit over. Is there any other question that we can address real quick? Yes.
Just curious, you talked about very rarely putting guardrails on who your kids pick as friends. Any differences on like facilitating their framing of spending time with friends of the opposite sex? Understanding there are different reasons why people of different sex may want to be your kid's friend. And if you've kind of thought through or had any experience with different guardrails there.
That's not a short answer. We're still kind of walking through that. I would say that, in short, the same standards for friends of the opposite sex should be the same as for the same sex. We want them to have godly friends. And so if they're not godly friends, then we have to kind of honestly put the guardrails up necessarily on that in and of itself. You have to observe the relationship, see where that's going when it comes to friends of the same sex. So for example, my boys, and they have three or four friends, if one of them is not a Christian, I just want to say, okay, well, what's going on here? You know, maybe my son is sharing the gospel. You know, maybe there's a quality trait in that unsaved, maybe he puts the plate away. Okay, all right, okay, all right, you go with that, okay, go with that. You know, but if there's, like the word says in Corinthians, if it's undue influence, then you may want to say, okay, you know what, this may not be a good friend to have. Opposite sex, and depending on where that's going, a little bit more strict and tight, because the word says not to be unevenly yoked in. And if they are becoming friends with and begin having a relationship with someone who is not saved, then that their guardrail should be real tight on that, because the word is clear. You know, so that's a short answer. That's a short answer. Okay. All right. Let's close in prayer, and then we will enjoy God's word in the sermon today. Holy and gracious Father in heaven, you know all of our imperfections. You know all of our hard desires for our children. You know what you are doing with all of them better than what we can see is happening with them. And so, Father, we ask that you would convict our children, that you would go to them, that you would interrupt their lives in a holy and righteous way so that they would see that you are better than anything. You're better than the world. You're better than what the world says. That you let them know that you define who they are and not the world. Give us patience as parents to retreat to your word, to hunker down in your word, to have the patience that you call us to have, but also be firm where we should be, and that we ultimately see that you are the one who changes the heart, not us. We're merely instruments of your great mercy and love. We praise you and give you all glory, and we ask this on the authority of your Son who intercedes for us. Amen.